Well, let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word, and we would ask that as it, we open it up today, that you'd be pleased to speak to us through your Holy Spirit, granting us life and new life, granting us, keeping us away from our sin, that our passions might be lifted to you, so that we fight our sin with a greater passion, namely that on Jesus Christ. So speak to us today through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul's friends at Philippi had a lot to worry about. They faced external pressures, and internal pressures. Outside of the church, they had opponents who were imitating or aggressive toward the church. Their very own church planter, Paul, was in prison facing possible execution. And within the church, they faced issues of disunity. That's why he says a number of times to be of one mind, to stand together. He addresses their selfish ambition and their self-centeredness by saying, do nothing from selfish ambition. And Paul's prescription for those issues was for the church to refocus on Jesus, in particular, his nature of being a servant. And when Ben spoke 2 weeks ago, we saw that internal issue of two women, Euodia and Syntyche. They were in disagreement. And now Paul continues to tie up loose ends in the letter that he wants to address. It's like when you're a teenager and your mum gives you a to-do list before she goes away. She says, dinner's in the freezer, turn off the washing machine, don't stay up too late, ring if there's problems. And as a teenager, you don't appreciate that that list is coming from a place of love and concern. And so you say, yes, mother, I know. And mum's probably on the stream, so hello, mum. Paul's to-do list is coming from a place of love and concern. He gives his list, rejoice, be gentle, don't worry, pray, think good thoughts, do good deeds. And like other letters, Paul fires off every little bit of advice he can think of before he closes with a benediction. What is the content of this parting advice? Well, at first it seems a little bit random, like firing a shotgun off with the pellets going in multiple directions. But they're connected. Namely, dealing with godly wisdom on how to combat anxiety. The internal and external pressures that the Philippian church faced must have had them quite worked up, quite anxious. There's a lot of stuff going on, stuff that would make them potentially very anxious. And in the last few years, of course, we have things that would make us very anxious. You know, changes in marriage and gender and abortion and euthanasia. And this year we've been isolated, not able to meet as a church. Then in the last few weeks there's been protests and riots in parts of the world. And while the Christian would unequivocally affirm that justice and equality are good things necessary before God, it's fair to say that at the heart of what's going on, there's more than simply the need for justice. Particularly as you read some of those news articles that you might have seen as well, where they're defacing and vandalizing statues of people like Winston Churchill, you know, the Prime Minister at the helm of fighting Nazi Germany. I read of another statue defaced representing Matthias Baldwin, a Christian fellow who fought against slavery. It's irrational, a destruction of history. I always find myself going back to the works of Francis Schaeffer. And one of his books, The God Who Was There, traces the path of the philosophy as it went through the universities, particularly that of nihilism that said, well, there's no absolute moral principles, everything is meaningless. That's one of them. And the other one that he addresses was secular humanism, namely that we don't need a word from God to understand who we are and what to do. We can start from in ourselves and bring about an optimistic future from what we can do. The answer lies within. And Francis Schaeffer traces how these philosophical thoughts work their way down from the universities to the arts, to the music, to general culture, and eventually theology, to bring about entire systems that oppose God. And Francis Schaeffer writes, for some time, society has been in danger of losing all sociological form. Men are facing a society without structure, and they want to fill the void that has appeared. For a long time, Reformation ideas formed the basis of North European culture, and then extended to include that of the United States and English-speaking Canada. But today that is being destroyed by relativism, that is no absolute truth, both inside and outside the church. Hence, historic Christianity is now a minority group. Even the memory of past culture forms is becoming weak. As the old sociological forms have been swept away, new ones must be found, or society breaks down altogether. And so if Francis Schaeffer, if you've heard of him, were alive today, he would say that the events of the past years and the past months and weeks has the intention to destroy past forms and structures so that new forms can be built, void of those Reformation principles and void of anything that is sympathetic to a Christian worldview. All that to say is what we already know. Like in all ages, there continue to be external pressures facing the church. There is, of course, the demands that face us as individuals, relationships, finances, and work pressures that we have. We live in a potentially stressful and an anxiety-inducing world. There's usually two ways to handle stress and anxiety. The first is the one that comes naturally. This is when we try within ourselves to keep our own little worlds under control, to be self-reliant, much like the words of that poem Invictus, if you've heard of it. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. But as you know, potentially when your life has become very anxious, it's impossible to keep all the plates spinning indefinitely. There's so much stuff that's outside of our control that we can't keep from causing us to go over the edge. Pandemics are outside of our control, and culture wars are outside of our control. There are personal issues and family issues that are outside of our control at times, health issues that are outside of our control, job security, all of which can be outside of our control. In contrast to this, Paul, as he writes God's truth, offers a radically different approach to the troubles that bring us down. Paul offers a far stronger antidote to anxiety that we could find in things like, as I said, keeping life under control or self-help methods or building for yourselves a financial security and comfort, the promises of politicians or the plans of activists. Paul gives us an anchor for confidence, for courage, for peace that is grounded far deeper and stronger than momentary methods have to offer. Paul has had his life defined by Jesus, and he commends us to us that same hope and joy that he has found in his Savior. As Paul suggests, allowing Jesus to redefine our world results in calmness and gentleness, prayerfulness, and having our minds fixed on our Savior. And remember, Paul wasn't writing from a place of apathy. The guy's in prison, facing execution. He's not a keyboard warrior, as it were, writing comments on a Facebook post. He's facing real-world situations and consequences. And he's writing to people facing real-world situations and consequences as well, all of which were potentially anxiety-inducing. So let's have a quick recap of the context that were potentially anxiety-inducing for the Philippian church. Paul and the Philippians faced rejection. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul told us of all the things he held on to that he thought made him right before God. And one of those things he said was that he belonged to the right nation and the right tribe, the right family, the right religious party. And now as a disciple of Jesus, Paul had lost all that he once thought, all that he thought he considered as gain. He lost his position in the community, and so Paul knows rejection. And then when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church, the Philippians were social outcasts. In Philippians chapter 1, we read that the Philippians were engaged in the same conflict that you saw that that's Paul, had. Presumably that same conflict would have included rejection. So if the fear of rejection or the pain of the rejection is what you struggle with, then realize that as a Christian, you're not the only one. Christians throughout history have known rejection for as they align themselves with Jesus and his greater kingdom. Our great king, of course, has been rejected during his ministry as well. Again, for Paul, certainly, and for the Philippian church, probably, things had escalated beyond rejection to even resistance and perhaps even violent resistance. We read in Acts 16 that when Paul and Silas first brought the message of the gospel to Philippi, they were falsely accused, beaten, and jailed. And Paul writes again from another jail. As we've seen, the Philippians also have opponents who threaten them. That's in chapter 1. They have opponents. And some of you may have experienced this as well, probably not violently, but it can be more subtler in today's age. In my second job, I was in a workshop with a bunch of guys, and knowing that I was a Christian, I would often have someone walk past me and put an inappropriate picture in front of me just to see how I would react. And perhaps you know of similar opposition that you've experienced in your workplace. People know that you're a Christian and want to get some sort of reaction or have a jab at you. Next week, we will see Paul briefly mention another anxiety-causing issue, namely financial hardship or recession. In chapter 4, verse 14, he calls it my trouble. The Christians in the Roman world knew poverty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul speaks of the extreme poverty of the churches in Macedonia. That's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And Paul will go on to share that his secret of being content in all situations, including poverty and hunger. And do you worry over finances? Will you be able to meet the next loan? Will our superannuation support us? Will the mine keep pumping away and keep us all employed for the next 20 to 30 years? And of course, we're in a recession at the moment. And finally, there's the anxiety that comes from relationships. We saw that last time with Eudia and Syntyche. And we know the pain that's caused from fractured relationships with friends, with romance, in marriage, with children. It can be very painful. Whether it be rejection or resistance or recession or relationships, the Christians of Philippi had plenty to worry about. And so what do we do? Does God have a word for us in the midst of all these anxiety-inducing things in our life? What antidotes to anxiety does Paul prescribe for our troubled hearts through that Paul gives us? Well, the first antidote is, of course, is what we've been seeing, haven't we? We've been refocusing our attention on our faithful Savior. In these few verses, Paul persistently mentions the God who has loved and rescued us through Jesus. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is at hand. Let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you." And often when you watch a movie, you hear a piece of music played over and over again in that movie. Star Wars does this whenever you see Darth Vader come on screen. Remember, you hear those notes, da, 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 da. And the ominous music reminds you, well, here comes the bad guy. And that theme gets stuck in your head. And as you watch the Star Wars movies, whenever you hear that theme, you're reminded. And likewise, Paul keeps playing the same tune of God's faithfulness in this letter over and over to remind us to focus on him. And it gets stuck in our heads, doesn't it? That's one of the points of this in Philippians, so that we'll go away with that theme stuck in our head. And so the first antidote to anxiety is to take every opportunity to lift our eyes to the perfection and promises of our Savior. And Paul takes every opportunity to remind us of the grace of God. He knows that our anxiety is not merely a result of poor coping strategies, but it's often a symptom of misplaced trust. We don't trust our Savior as we should. This is what we've inherited from our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve, who failed to trust that God's word was good for them and sufficient for their life. They doubted that God had given their commands to them in their best interest. Anxiety often displays to us that our hearts are set on something other than Jesus. Maybe something we're terrified of losing, or something that we think is better than Jesus. Just as Adam and Eve had desired the fruit on the tree and took it, they desired something more than God's word. In 2009, Tim Keller wrote a book entitled Counterfeit Gods. And just like our situation, he addressed people who were deeply affected by the 2008 recession, just as we are now in a recession, along with many other things. And he writes that worry and anxiety are a symptom of having counterfeit gods. He says, "Anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us than God becomes an enslaving idol. In this paradigm, we can locate idols by looking at our most unyielding emotions. You know, what makes you angry or frustrated? What makes you uncontrollably angry, anxious, or despondent, depressed? Idols control us since we feel we must have them or life is meaningless." The letter to the Philippians, however, would tell us that those who trust Jesus can face the worst that the world has to offer. In verse 12 to 13, which we'll get into next week, Paul says that in every circumstances, hunger, need, and being brought low, that Jesus is enough. Well, antidote two A moment ago, I said that Paul plays that tune of God's faithfulness over and over again. And he also plays the tune of joy in the Lord over and over again as well. That's one of the prominent themes that comes in this letter. Paul is filled with joy when others preach about Jesus, even if they have unworthy motives. That's in chapter 1. Paul has joy when the church is united, chapter 2. Paul, even if Paul is executed, he rejoices and wants his friends to rejoice also. And now in Philippians 4, Paul states that Christians can and must rejoice in the Lord. And we do so because our joy is anchored in the eternal God, not on momentary comforts and pleasures. And we don't fear death. Why? Because sudden death is sudden glory, as Charles Spurgeon would tell us. Perhaps Paul had in mind the song that closes Habakkuk's prophecy. The prophet was distraught that wicked men in Judah seemed to escape justice. But strangely, this oracle closes with a song of joy, even when things looked bad. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The people of Israel counted very much on farming for their livelihood. We just moved from a farming area in the Lockyer Valley. And so you can imagine when the produce did well, the joy increased. You know, when the mine does well, our joy increases. When there's drought, when there's downturn, not so much. It's the same for us as well. You know, when our financial portfolio turns down, our joy could potentially decrease. But likewise, when our businesses do well, the opposite is true. It brings joy. And certainly those can be good and godly things used in the kingdom of God, can't they? But inevitably, like all things in this life, funds dry up, finances dry up, businesses struggle, works drop off, pandemics come along. But what we can be sure of is the commitment that God has to his people to save us, to prepare us for his eternal kingdom. Now, Paul saying rejoice in the Lord always doesn't mean that we, of course, won't experience sadness. We've seen that already. We know that as Christians, we experience sorrow. Paul felt sorrow when Epaphroditus was extremely sick, and he wept in chapter 3, verse 18, over those who behaved as enemies of the cross. So Paul knows sorrow. Christians have sorrow. Paul was not apathetic or emotionless to life's vast spectrum of emotions. And to quote Tim Keller from that book again, rejoicing in the Bible is much deeper than simply being happy about something. Paul directed that we should rejoice in the Lord always. But this cannot always mean be happy, since no one can command someone to always have a particular emotion. To rejoice is the treasure, to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests and it tastes the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, and until it relaxes its grip on everything else it thinks it needs. To rejoice in the Lord is to resist constantly focusing on the momentary pleasures that we have today. To not take it personally when the internet connection gives out, when the creation ministry speaker is about to speak. Rejoice in the Lord means to be constantly aware that we have so much in Jesus, that our problems pale in comparison to the moment we enter the eternal city, that when we are very much aware that we aren't good enough, that Jesus is good enough. In every situation, high or low, we can rejoice in Jesus because his promises to us are better than life. Well, antidote 3, gentleness and hope. We read in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And that directs our attention to what is often the source of anxiety. Everyone else, right? Other people are the source of our anxiety. Life and work and church and family would be so much easier at times if there weren't other people and their temperament and their tone and their problems. And the way we are to respond, even in the midst of anxiety-inducing situations and when people frustrate us, is represented by that key term, reasonableness. It's translated in the NIV and the NASB as gentleness. NLT uses to be considerate. And William Tyndale, in his 1525 translation, translates this as, let your softness be known to all men. And so it refers to that calm and kind disposition that enables a person to offer a non-violent, even generous response to the aggression or the frustrations of others. We appoint elders to model godly living for us. So when you think of reasonableness or gentleness, our mind should think of Gary, who is endeavoring to model this for us, along with our brothers and sisters who are further down the spiritual track to us. You have a role to play to show what it looks like to be reasonable and gentle, and so that younger Christians can model it. And here, Paul expands the circle of those who are to be treated with gentleness and reasonableness. It goes beyond the circle of the church. It's not just the family here on the stream up there that we treat with gentleness and reasonableness, but even to those who make our life miserable. And we do this because, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, that God the Father sends sunshine and rain on the just and the unjust. God is kind to the unjust. Why do this? Because Jesus died for his people while they were still his enemies. God is kind to his enemies. And God is reasonable and gentle toward people who want nothing to do with him. And Paul finalizes this appeal for reasonableness with the words, with the promise that the Lord is at hand, the last few words there. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that the nearness of Jesus at his second coming? James urged suffering believers to wait patiently, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's in James chapter 5. So that's one thing. Does Paul say this because Jesus is coming soon? Or does Paul mean to say that Jesus is near even to us now through his Holy Spirit, as the words of Psalm 34? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So when we're suffering, we're not alone. We have a merciful friend by our side. And perhaps Paul means to convey both of these truths. The Lord is near to us by his Holy Spirit, bringing help in our sufferings, and he's coming soon in glory, bringing an end to the suffering as well. Both are reasons to give us hope in anxiety. Antidote 4, praying with thanks. Paul tells us to replace worry with prayer. That's in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. It's an echo from Matthew chapter 6, from the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And Paul uses a number of words to describe this praying. He uses the words prayer and supplication and requests, and it shows us that we have freedom to bring any issue before our Father. We make our requests known to him, not because he would be ignorant that he doesn't know, and so we have to tell him. God, of course, knows the situations before we even tell him. But speaking these anxious issues, our issues before him, expresses our dependence on our Father. And so we're to include in our prayers thanksgiving. That's being thankful. Being thankful stops our prayers from going sour with complaint or becoming a list of self-centered demands. Thanksgiving is the right response to a gracious God, a gift-giving God. If we were to ask Paul, pick the very best gift that God has given to us, no doubt that he would answer from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He would tell us that this gift that goes beyond words is Jesus himself, who gave himself up for us, a gift that is better than life, that lasts for eternity. And so the antidote for anxiety is to pray, being thankful that we have received the most precious gift in Jesus, a gift that causes our promises, our problems to fade as he becomes greater in our lives. Well, antidote number 5 is to consider Christ's character. Whatever occupies our thoughts shapes our lives. And that's a lesson from Proverbs 4. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life. And so if you desire more stuff in your life, we'll be frustrated when something impedes the good life. We don't get more stuff. But if our desire is Jesus, then we can weather the worst that this world has to offer. And in verse 8, Paul tells us to think about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure or lovely and commendable, and any excellence, everything that is worthy of praise. And for the sake of time, I won't break down each of these virtues, only to say that Paul urges us to fix our minds on the virtues that extend from God's character. These are not virtues that are modeled in popular culture, right? You don't turn on TV to see people be nice to one another. They want controversy and promiscuous encounters and violence. But the Christian is urged to set our minds on something higher, to virtues that can only be produced in their fullest forms as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And our hope is that as we focus on Jesus and take joy in all things, as we consider his character, the Holy Spirit will be faithful in producing these virtues within our life. When anxiety hits, the temptation is, of course, to replay all the bad things that over and over and over again that happened. All the ways that the situation could have worked well. And Paul would say, stop looking within. The answer is not within us. But consider Jesus. The answer lies with him. Consider his perfect virtues so that they might become your virtues. Antidote number 6. We're almost through. Number 6 is to practice the pattern of spiritually mature brothers and sisters. In verse chapter 9, we see that Philippians had learnt the gospel from Paul and observed its power in his life. We read, What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Well, what did they learn and receive? They learnt and received the good news of Jesus. And what have they heard and seen? The fruit of God's grace in Paul's life. They saw the effect of Jesus transforming a selfish, sinful man into the beauty of his own image. And so Paul sets the model of how setting our minds on Jesus causes radical transformation. And so Paul sets the pattern for the Philippians, and we have godly men and women in our church as well who set the pattern for us of showing us what the perfections and promises of Jesus look like. And when we see them, we pray that it would ignite a passion in us to live godly lives, to direct our will and our motivation so that we become eager to love Jesus as well. So as we move from considering the character of Christ to imitating that character as we see it in others, the promise here is that the Holy Spirit will quietly but surely conform our mind to the mind of Christ so that we're no longer concerned with our demands and our way, no longer intimidated by the rapidly changing world that we live in. I like what Dennis Johnson says here. As trusting children, we learn to let our wise and mighty Father deal with factors beyond our control. Set free from the burden of protecting ourselves from harm and loss, we begin to practice the self-forgetting servanthood of Jesus as we've seen it reflected in people such as Paul and, of course, reflected in people in our own congregation. And finally, antidote number 7, we're protected by the promises we have that God is a God of peace. It's in verse 7. As we stop wasting energy with worry, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard is a military term. It often refers to soldiers' duty to make sure the prisoners don't escape. And the point here is that our heart and our minds are under constant attack and we need God's protection. And so Paul promises that peace will replace worry when we pray to God with thanks. Well, I know that very well that at times we need to go and see doctors and Christian counselors and get help with depression or anxiety. I had to do that personally. Difficulties in life mean that we need to talk through and unravel issues with professionals, and chemicals do become unbalanced in our minds. But if we do those things, endeavor to deal with our anxiety and the problems in our life without seeking peace in Jesus, then ultimately we won't find a solution, a lasting antidote to our anxiety. Jesus is the one who knows why our hearts become unsettled in the first place by the uncontrollable circumstances in life. And so in the midst of life's storms, Jesus has promised to be for us a merciful friend. For the glory of God, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today, a much needed word for us in 2020. We've seen from your hand, we've received a considerable and sizable storm, pandemics and protests, The wicked hearts of men have been unleashed. Then there's the stuff that's personal to us, job security, finances, and relationships that we need help with. Father, we're so prone to anxiety. Please help us to see you as the sovereign king in control over history, acting for the benefit of your people. May those words be burnt into our minds. That is, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. May we daily commit our anxieties to you. We lift our concerns to you, the need of the world, that your glorious gospel will prevail to bring peace and justice. For our nation, that wise and godly decisions will be made by our leaders, the need for businesses to open, for jobs to be available. Would you be gracious to us so that we would flourish as a nation for the sake of our children and for the sake of the gospel? We lift our local concerns to you. May there be opportunities to open the church up sooner rather than later for the benefit of the people who are struggling in the community. Pray for our children. May we as parents take our responsibility very seriously for our need to disciple them. Just lift up Topsy as well and her family and their need. May you be a kind and merciful friend to them. We trust that you'll be a constant help to the missionaries we support. Please help us live lives, faithful and obedient lives, for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. I'll invite the music team up as we sing.